Welcome to 24/7 World Radio Podcast with Brother Eric John Phelps today on this January the 4th, 2026, on this beautiful Lord's Day here in Newmanstown, Pennsylvania. The podcast I will be giving to you today concerns the Pope's Masonic Jews betrayal of Joel Brand in 1944. It's an unbelievable story, but it's about the leaders of the founding of the nation of Israel betraying a million Jews, a million Hungarian Jews, into the concentration camps of Poland, particularly Auschwitz. It's a story about the Nazi high command and the person of Adolf Eichmann, Colonel Adolf Eichmann, an SS officer, and Lieutenant Colonel Kurt Becker, who made an offer to Joel Brand to spare a million Hungarian Jews in exchange for cargo. It's called blood for cargo, or cargo for blood, as Eichmann put it. It would be somewhat 10,000 trucks and several thousand pounds of coffee and tea in exchange for a million Hungarian Jews that would not be sent to Auschwitz. The story is heart-wrenching, but it just shows you the power of the Roman papacy ruling those men who would found the nation of Israel, namely Chaim Weizmann and David Ben-Gurion. David Ben-Gurion being a personal friend of James Jesus Angleton, who is a CIA officer, counterintelligence, manning the Vatican desk and the Israeli desk, that these leaders of the nation of Israel are murderers of their own Jewish people. In this particular example, the example of the betrayal of Joel Brand. To understand this, I have to go back into history a little bit and give you the things that happened prior to this, that you may know how this could happen, why this would happen. And as I've always taught you, the Pope's Masonic Jewish Labor Zionists rule the nation of Israel since 1948 for the benefit of the Roman papacy and not for the benefit of the Hebrew, Jewish, Israelitish people, racial people, living in their promised land, promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, later to extend through Isaac to Jacob to the 12 tribes, and indeed the entire nation of Israel has this land promise, and they have a right to their land regardless of their obedience to the Mosaic law, since this is an unconditional covenant between God and Abram and the fruit of his loins through Isaac and Jacob. So, to begin with, the Jesuit general and his assistants, his 10 assistants of today, rules the sovereign state of Vatican City since no later than 1814. The year 1814 was the year in which Pius VII restored the Jesuit order after they had been suppressed by Pope Clement XIV. For 41 years, from 1773 to 1814, when formally revived, the Pope using a papal bull to bring them back into existence after the Jesuits had carried out their Napoleonic wars and punished the papacy for daring to suppress the Jesuit order, the Society of the Perfect, as they call themselves. Point number two is that the Jesuit general rules the Pope. He's called the Black Pope, and he rules the White Pope, because the Jesuit general wears black and the Pope wears white, indicating his divinity, or that he is God. The Jesuit order is Satan's Praetorian guard to keep the Pope on track, lest he get off track and he be either removed or chastened and brought back to his power. Removed, as in the case of Pope John Paul I, brought back to his power, as in the case of Pius IX. So the Jesuit order rules the Roman papacy. It rules the sovereign state of Vatican City. It rules all the cathedrals, all the universities, all the lands, the entire makeup of the sovereign state of Vatican City that exists in all nations. All of this power and all of this wealth is under the total control of the Jesuit order, and particularly its general, called the Father General, who rules the order as a stick in the hand of an old man, as Ignatius Loyola said. So, that's our second point. And the Jesuits got complete and total control of the Roman papacy with Vatican I, when they had the Pope declared to be infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, which is utter blasphemy and a total contradiction to what the Bible teaches, as the Bible is our final authority of faith and practice for those of us who are saved. And it's the scriptures are the indeed the word of God. And we read in 1 Timothy 3:16, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So for the born-again, Bible-believing man of God, the scripture is our final authority, not the Pope. We reject this blasphemy of Vatican I, that whenever the Pope speaks ex cathedra, out of the cathedral, that he speaks the words of God. We reject that as heresy. Hence, Roman Catholicism is based upon sheer heresy and the enthronement of a man to make him as God, which is the forerunner of the coming Antichrist, the final Pope of Rome, to be slain with the sword, to rise from the dead, then to be the beast or the Antichrist for 3.5 years, the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. Every Pope is a placeholder for the coming Antichrist, because the final Pope will be the Antichrist. The 7th Roman Caesar, murdered, risen from the dead to be the 8th Roman Caesar, yet the 7th. Because this 8th Roman Caesar is going to be possessed or indwelt by Satan. So, we hold that the scripture is our final authority of faith and practice, and not the Pope. The Jesuits, in number three, our point here for number three, the Jesuits were behind the Jewish question agitation that began in the 1880s or thereabouts, as I've covered previously. So they're agitating the Jewish question. What are we going to do with these Jews in Europe? So they're advocating this in their periodicals like Civilta Catholica and other of their organs. And so, our fourth point is the Jesuits have now authored all the Masonic rites and rule all brands, all branches of Freemasonry since and no later than 1880. This is Jewish Freemasonry also. This is B'nai B'rith, because the majority of your Jewish political leaders are all Jewish Freemasons. And these Jewish Freemasons are ruled by the Jesuit order at the top, because the Jesuits have written the rites of these Jewish Freemasons. So the Jewish Freemasons that will be brought to power to rule Israel will be loyal to the Pope, and they will be treasonous to their own racial Hebrew Jewish Israelitish people, as we shall see. From 1894 to 1906, the Jesuits started the Dreyfus Affair to start anti-Jewish fury in France, as they were fomenting the Jewish question. and this anti-Jewish fury over an alleged treason of a French army officer, Captain Alfred Dreyfus, would incite all sorts of anti-Jewish fury in Europe. And the Dreyfus affair was caused by the Jesuit order, as we read in Pierre Van Passen's great work, Days of Our Years. And the culmination of this Dreyfus affair, before it ends in 1906 and 1904, you have Freemason, Theodor Herzl. Herzl has an audience with the Pope, with Pope Pius X in the Vatican. And this Theodor Herzl is the father of labor Zionism. Labor Zionism is the all-powerful political party in the nation of Israel and has been since the nation was created in 1948 with these labor Zionists, these Masonic Jewish labor Zionists. Theodor Herzl met with the Pope on January 26, 1904, requesting that the Pope approve of his plan to establish a homeland for the Jews in Palestine. At this time, Palestine is ruled by the Turks. It is part of the Ottoman Empire. And the Turks in no way will allow this to happen. So Herzl has gone to the Pope and sought his approval. But the Pope refuses. His open policy is to refuse Herzl's request for a Jewish homeland. However, his secret but true policy is to back it completely, because the papacy, the Jesuit papacy, has for years sought to rebuild Solomon's temple, sought the building of a third Hebrew temple, sought the reestablishment of the Latin kingdom of Jerusalem that was destroyed by the Muslims in 1291. And so the Knights Templars wanted to reestablish that, and part of that is they were known as the Knights of the Poor Temple of Jerusalem, the Poor Knights of the Temple of Jerusalem, because they wanted to build the third Hebrew temple. So the Pope and his knights, he overseen by the Jesuit order, most assuredly wants the establishment of the nation of Israel, because in the eyes of the Pope, it is the revived Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem that will be run by his Jesuits as they oversee the Masonic Jews, who will openly run the country secretly for the benefit of the Pope. Where Herzl meets the Pope on January 26, 1904, and he dies on July 3, 1904, a mere almost 6 months. He dies at the age of 44. He's still a young man. So I maintain that he was poisoned. He was killed for some reason known only to the papacy, but to end this man's life at the age of 44 smacks of a conspiracy. But he's the one that begins the labor Zionist movement for the benefit of the Jesuit order. The labor Zionist movement for the establishment of a Jewish homeland in Palestine, later to become the nation of Israel in the land of Israel. So the Jesuits are taking this in steps. Okay? Every step is measured. Because remember, they're the most brilliant military order in world history. And they have the most fabulous library at their fingertips, the Vatican Library, that has 50 miles of shelving in it, filled with books for the last probably 2,000 years. And there's no topic that they cannot consult one of their books about to be advised in. So the Jesuit order are the brains of the papacy. They run it with their soldiers, with approximately 100,000 soldiers, Jesuits and coadjutors around the world. Next, point number 9, the Jesuits ignite World War I. And they ignite World War I from July 28th, 1914. By the way, this July 28th is the same day that the wicked and sinful 14th Amendment was declared to be ratified by three-quarters of the states on July 28th, 1868. that converted our federal republic into a national republic. It converted federal citizenship into national citizenship. So July 28th is a very important date. First, for the 14th Amendment being declared to be ratified, and secondly, for the beginning of World War I on July 28th, 1914. It will run to November 11th, 1918. During this time of World War I, the Balfour Declaration has been declared. This is point number 10. The Balfour Declaration calls for the establishment of a homeland for the Jews in Palestine, and it is a production of the British government. So the Jesuits in control of the king, of the foreign office, of the British government at this time, will back what the Pope wants in the creation of a homeland for the Jews that will ultimately be the sovereign nation of Israel. So the British are going to be used to this end. And this is important because the British will be betray Joel Brand and not allow him to save a million Hungarian Jews. So, point 11. Allenby conquers Jerusalem, and he takes Jerusalem on December the 11th, 1917. When the troops have taken Jerusalem from the Turks, and he enters Jerusalem as a pilgrim and not as a conqueror, he dismounts his horse. General Allenby is a high-level English Freemason. So Freemasonry now has taken Jerusalem from the Muslims, from the sick man of the East, the Ottoman Empire, and it's now Palestine to be ruled by the British until 1948. When the nation of Israel will be born with a declaration of independence, but very dependent upon the Roman papacy. We have, in 1916, the Sykes-Picot Agreement, where Palestine will go to the British. And so it will happen that the Brits will take Palestine after World War I. The next point we have, the one who's behind this Balfour Declaration, is none other than Lord Alfred Milner, another English Freemason of the Round Table. He was good friends with Cecil Rhodes, another high-level Freemason. Cecil Rhodes regarded himself as the Jesuit general of the Round Table. Well, he has passed away at this time, and the one who takes over is Alfred Milner. And Alfred Milner, in 1917 backs the Balfour Declaration because Milner too wants to see the building of a third Hebrew temple for the Pope, not for the Jews. Next, our point 9C is that the Jewish Agency is founded in 1923, and the Jewish Agency will be run by a Masonic Jew of England, of the British Empire, and he will oversee Palestine for the British, and he will also appoint Haji Amin al-Husseini as the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who is a thug according to the Muslims of Jerusalem. The man, the Jewish man who did this, who is the overseer of Palestine, is a Masonic Jew named Herbert Samuel. Herbert Samuel. Do you see how we're gradually making headway to the founding of the nation of Israel with the Jewish leaders that will head that nation being loyal to the Pope of Rome? Do we see that? I trust you do. In 1933, FDR and Hitler come to power. And by the way, the New Dealers, the socialist, communist, Jesuit-ruled New Dealers will send a congratulations to Hitler when he is elected chancellor in 1933. So this is a sign here that FDR and Hitler will secretly work together, along with Winston Churchill and Joseph Stalin, and Benito Mussolini, they will all work together as they will all be overseen by Jesuits running their government. In 1933, the Nazis build their first concentration camp in Bavaria. The name of the camp is titled Dachau. I was there many years ago. Met Paul Bergen, got his book. 2,500 Roman Catholic priests were killed there, but they were all liberals, and they opposed the Jesuit order's Third Reich. So, Dachau is established in Munich, the first concentration camp of the Reich, to begin the final solution to the Jewish question. As first agitated by the Jesuits in the 1880s, through their Cattola Civilica and other publications, and other of their agent provocateurs. This final solution to the Jewish question will be carried out by an elite military force called the SS, the Nazi SS. And it is a matter of public knowledge, easily proven, that the SS was created and modeled after the Jesuit order. Even Hitler himself said, "Heinrich Himmler is our Ignatius of Loyola." And you can read this in several sources. I have it in my book, Vatican Assassins. I got that from Dave Hunt's A Woman Rides the Beast, but it's in many other periodicals and books also. So in 1933, the Jesuits are in control of the King of England. They are in control of the President of the United States, a Freemason. They are in control of the Prime Minister of Great Britain, Freemason Winston Churchill. They are in control of the Generalissimo Joseph Stalin and their USSR that they established in 1922 after the Civil War. So Brother Freemason, Brother Churchill, Brother FDR are all going to be at Yalta together later on in 1943. All of these Freemasons are busy serving the Jesuit order and advised by certain Jesuit coadjutors or Jesuit priests themselves. The one who advises FDR is none other than Edmund Walsh, of Jesuit Edmund Walsh and Knight of Malta from Georgetown University. And Walsh will control Harry Hopkins, and Harry Hopkins will be the alter ego of FDR, and he will live in the White House with FDR without an office. And General Patton will call him FDR's boyfriend. So the Jesuit order will put their huge machine into play for the mass extermination of the Jews of Russia, Eastern Europe, and in Europe. And it is a mighty endeavor only to be carried out by the most organized and brilliant secret society and military order in history, the Jesuit order, as it controls the SS, the Gestapo, the American OSS, the British MI5, MI6, the Russian, the Soviet NKVD, all of these secret society, all of these police agencies, these intelligence communities will be coordinated to work together by the Jesuits who run them. So, the Jesuits then will begin to carry out the Eurasian Jewish Holocaust. A Jesuit confessor, whose name is Sohn, S-O-H-N, a Polish Jesuit, will be the confessor of Rudolf Hess at Auschwitz. It's this Jesuit confessor who confesses Hess after he is captured by the Russians. And there's a confession of 4 hours to this Jesuit that Hess makes, where he confesses that he has killed 2.5 million Jews. Those are his words to the Jesuit confessor. And so the Jesuits are carrying out the Eurasian Jewish Holocaust. And an issue takes place. The Nazis are in need of trucks, coffee, and tea, and other perishables. So, the command comes down from the Jesuits running Heinrich Himmler, probably his uncle, Father Jesuit Himmler, who's spoken of by Edmund Paris in the tremendous book that he wrote in 1965 called The Secret History of the Jesuits by Edmund Paris, a Frenchman. And that's the only place that I've seen any documentation to show that Himmler's uncle was a Jesuit priest and hence over the SS. So in 1944, Himmler instructs Eichmann to make an offer to Joel Brand, who is an honest Jew. He's not connected with the Masonic Jewish Labor Zionists. He's not a traitorous Jew. And so he's going to make an offer to Joel Brand, and I want to read to you from Ben Heck's great work, Perfidy. So I'll be reading to you several pages on and off, so please don't break your concentration, because this is important for you to know. Because if the Pope's Masonic Jewish Labor Zionists betrayed over a million Jews into Auschwitz in 1944, they will do the same thing here in America in the coming new right with TPUSA and America First and all these other Roman Catholic operations to ultimately round up the Jews, send them to camps, while the wealthy Jews will be able to escape. But the ones that are the doomed here in America are the some 6 million Jews we have here in America, 6 to 7. They're all doomed. They're going to get the exact same treatment that the Jews of Hungary got when they were betrayed by the Jewish leaders of the Jewish Agency, later becoming the leaders of the Nation of Israel, when they were betrayed into the hands of the SS, where a million Jews were annihilated by the Jesuit order using their SS in Poland. Remembering at this time that in 1939, Britain issued its white paper that said only after a certain amount of Jews, I think it was 50,000, after 50,000 Jews were entering Palestine, no more Jews in Europe could enter Palestine. At the same time, the American Jews in America, led by Reformed Rabbi Stephen Weiss, working with FDR, would not allow the Jews of Europe to come to America either. And the Jews were also not allowed to go into Great Britain either. Only 10,000 Jewish children were allowed to go into England, and the rest of the Jews on the continent were doomed, closed out from Great Britain, closed out from Palestine, closed out from America, closed out from Russia, because Stalin would not allow the Jews to enter into Russia either, showing the Jesuits ran all four, FDR, Stalin, Churchill, and Hitler. And John Loftus, in his work, The Secret War Against the Jews, touches on this somewhat, but he never brings it to the papacy and to the Knights of Malta and to the Jesuits behind all of this. So, the awful, wicked white paper is in place. So now the Jews of Europe are trapped. They can't leave. And Vladimir Jabotinsky warned them about this before he was banned from Palestine by the British, and he then had to leave, and he went and settled in Hunter, New York, where he was later on assassinated. Vladimir Jabotinsky was a true patriotic Jew, and he is the founder of the Irgun, which is the truly patriotic Jewish movement seeking to drive the British out and to fight the Arabs when they were there. So they finished off Jabotinsky, the Jesuits did. Any Jews to lead Israel have to be loyal to the Pope. They can't be Jewish nationalists. They can't rule for the benefit of their people. They have to rule for the benefit of Rome. So, we're now in May of 1944, May 15th, 1944. I now will read to you Eichmann's offer to Joel Brand from Perfidy by Ben Heck. This will be somewhat of a long reading. It will be about 2 to 3 pages, but I'll stop and comment in between. We read now on page 220 of Ben Heck's Perfidy. with the conversation between Joel Brand and Adolf Eichmann. We start on page 219. The attorney in the case where the Israeli government is going after Michael Greenwald for speaking evil of Rudolf Kastner, Tamir is an attorney, and he is going to cross-examine Joel Brand for 3 days, as we read on page 219. This trial takes place in around 1959, thereabouts. Tamir cross-examines Brand for 3 days, and the people of Israel, gaping as at a nightmare, learn specifically of how the leaders of the world's Jewry had turned their backs on the doomed million Jews of Hungary. And more, how these Jewish leaders, knowing all the details of the extermination, had kept their mouths shut and published not a word of the Hungarian catastrophe while it was going on. It was a story not to be disbelieved, for its torment and truth were in the man who spoke it. No government question could alter it in the courtroom, nor could later government threats against Brand outside the courtroom alter his story. Joel Brand speaks as follows from the witness stand in the Jerusalem court. Quote, "It was mid-April, almost a month before my trip to Turkey in 1944. One of the German agents in Budapest instructed me to wait at an appointed street corner and said that I would be brought before Eichmann. A half hour later, I was taken to the luxurious hotel where Eichmann had his headquarters. I was ushered immediately to his room. The words which then passed between us have imprinted themselves on my memory till I die. Brand spoke in German. He now articulates in the dog bark of a Nazi SS officer. The court hears Eichmann's menacing yips out of Brand's mouth. Quote, "Do you know who I am?" he asked me. "I am the man who carried out all the actions, the Jewish extermination, in Germany, Austria, Poland, and Slovakia. My next task is Hungary. I have checked up as to whether you and the Joint Distribution Committee are capable of getting things done, and I want to make a deal with you. Blood for cargo, and cargo for blood. Now tell me, what is it that you want to salvage? Women who can bear children, men in their prime, the aged, the young? Speak up." I was sitting. A civilian was standing beside us. No other Jew was present. A young woman sat behind the desk, pencil in hand. I presume that she was taking down our talk in shorthand. The meaning of his words dawned on me. I sat there thunderstruck. I never was a politician nor statesman and blurted out the first words that came to my mind. Quote, "I am not empowered to decide as to whom you are to murder. I said I would like to save everybody. I don't understand this deal. Where are we to get the cargo? You have confiscated everything." Then I became full of hope and went on, "The local Jews and our friends abroad may perhaps muster sums of money, if lives are to be saved." Eichmann answered, "Go on then. Go ahead to Switzerland, to Turkey, to Spain, wherever you please, so long as you can produce the cargo." "What sort of cargo do you want?" I asked. "Anything at all," Eichmann said. "For example, trucks. 10,000 trucks are worth 1 million Jews to me." He paused a moment and added, "Tea and coffee, too, and soap. 1,000 tons of tea and coffee. All these I am in need of." To this I replied, "I haven't the vaguest idea where all these cargoes are to be obtained. Who on earth will treat this offer seriously? Which official body will believe that delivery of the trucks will in fact induce you to spare 1 million Jews?" Eichmann answered that he was willing to offer 100,000 Jews in advance, and on receiving the proportionate payment, he would release another 10%. "Pick them anywhere you want," he said. Hungary, Auschwitz, Slovakia, anywhere you want, and anyone you want. On leaving the building, I felt like a stark madman. All members of our Budapest committee were waiting for me. Word had been passed to them that Eichmann had summoned me. This was the first time that one of the committee had faced Eichmann in person. We racked our brains. What were we to do with this monster's offer? We talked and talked. Every faction of the Jewish community had sent its representative to sit in the council to decide the matter of blood and cargo. I had gotten to know the Germans and their cruel lies exceedingly well. But the thought of 100,000 Jews in advance, quote-unquote, tortured my mind and gave me no respite. I had no right to think of anything but this advance payment. Eichmann had also promised to cease the deportations and extermination while negotiations on the deal itself were being carried out. I knew that negotiations of this sort would have to last a number of weeks at least. No death and no deportation for a number of weeks? No, we had nothing to lose if this 100,000 were given in advance and deportations ended in the meantime. Eichmann received me on the 15th for the last time and told me, "You are to set out now. Today we begin to deport 12,000 per day, but these shall not be exterminated during negotiations. But you, Brand, have to return in a week or two. I can't put your Jews on ice and preserve them forever. If it turns out that the negotiations demand some more time, we'll be considerate. You, however, have to return quickly. Your return, coupled with the verbal acceptance of my offer, will inspire me to cease the gassing and lay down the advance payment of 100,000 immediately." On May 18th, I left Budapest and reached Constantinople on the following day. I was flown there in a German diplomatic plane. At this point, the first day of Brand's cross-examination ends. On the next day, Brand resumes the witness stand and, in answer to Tamir's questions, states that the inevitable result of his failure to return to Hungary had been Eichmann's renewed extermination of Hungary's Jews. Brand testifies, quote, "Sometime before my departure, we in Budapest informed the representatives of the Jewish agency in Turkey of my coming visit. We received an answer that read, 'Let Joel come. Chaim or Chaim Weizmann shall await him.'" We're now on page 222. "We regarded the above as an answer to our request that a high member of the Jewish agency," remember, that was founded in 1923 by the Jesuits using their British Empire so that these Jews in power would rule for them, remember? "The member of the Jewish agency come to Constantinople in order to discuss matters with me and make the final decision. Chaim, we took for granted, was Chaim Weizmann, who would attend to the matter personally. This was the greatest hope for the rescue of Hungary's doomed Jews that had ever come to our hearts." Going on, Brand testifies a little more, and we can now go to page 223, middle of the page. Brand continues, "At one of our meetings, we decided that Barlas, a member of the Jewish Agency Rescue Committee in Constantinople, and myself should approach Steinhardt, the American ambassador in Ankara." Well, what good would that do? As we know now, FDR was behind this, and so his ambassador in Ankara is not going to do anything. "Back in Budapest, we thought that Steinhardt, being a Jew, had the heart of a Jew, and would certainly be the best man to contact on the Allied side, if any approach to the Allies was to be made at all by me. Barlas and I were in the same hotel. On arriving at the station to go to Ankara, I was unable to board the train for lack of necessary travel papers. Barlas had arranged all his papers, but none was given me. I had not even been told that a special permit was required for a trip of this sort." I was conducted to a building and confined in a large lobby, which apparently served as a police department dealing with foreigners. Some 20 or 30 officials rushed in and out all day long. I believe that Bader, or perhaps some other member of the committee, visited me. I can't be sure on that point. I was permitted to spend the night at the hotel and told to come back the following morning. The confinement lasted for 2 or 3 days. Following my release, I was free to move as I pleased for a week or so. Nobody followed me. I was a free man. Thus, I waited for Sherritt, who was the Jewish leader at the time, but he did not arrive. In the meantime, the agency rescue officials drafted a tentative agreement to Eichmann's offer, quote-unquote, which implied that we were agreed in principle on all the basic points. I kept a copy of the draft to deliver to Eichmann in order to induce him to believe that in principle his offer, quote-unquote, had been agreed to. This draft was to be used if Sherritt did not arrive in the next few days and help us decide what to do. Finally, it became apparent that Moshe Sherritt would not come because of the Turks' refusal to issue him a visa. So now the Turks are in on this. So I was told by members of the Jewish agency and joint distribution committees. I was also told that the British were actively preventing his arrival. Another proof that the Jesuits running British intelligence were behind not allowing Joel Brand to consummate this deal with Eichmann. Showing the Jesuit power behind the British intelligence, behind the Jewish committee, behind the Turks, behind FDR, they're all working together in a very brilliant, amazing way so as no one's going to suspect them. Page 225. When the train passed Ankara, I was warned by two men who boarded it not to proceed with the trip. They were agents in Turkey of the Revisionists or Jabotinsky Party in Palestine. Now, those are the true patriots, okay? And the Agudath Israel Orthodox Religious Party. They warned me that British agents were waiting in Aleppo to arrest me. Down a little farther. On leaving Ankara, we traveled for more than a day before reaching the border of Aleppo. About an hour or so before Aleppo, Avril suddenly turned to me and said, "Should anything happen to you, Joel, should we be separated and you get arrested, don't speak with the British unless somebody from the Jewish agency, one of us, be present." In an hour or so, we arrived in Aleppo. Avril left the compartment to arrange something, he said. Just as he left, the British came in and arrested me. I presume that the men who took me were British intelligence agents. Of course they were, and they were probably Jesuit coadjutors. But I couldn't be sure, as none of them was known to me personally. At any rate, I was compelled to leave the train, and I was taken to an English barracks. A few hours later, I was brought before an English officer who wanted to interrogate me. Complying with Averill's instructions, I said that, being a Jewish emissary, I would not utter a word unless a representative of the Jewish agency were present. Sometime later, this officer faced me again and said, "We agree to your demand. The interrogation shall take place in the presence of a man from the Jewish agency." Continuing on page 226. How was it that such a story as Brand tells Judge Halavi was never heard before? Did Joel Brand keep it secret during the 10 years in Israel? No, Brand talked. He told the story often, to politicians, to journalists, the wrong ones. He told it also to acquaintances in homes and cafes. But these Jews in the new state of Israel listened to Brand's tale, sighed, and turned away. There were too many Jews in Palestine babbling a little madly about what had happened in Europe, about Germans, the long killing, the incinerator smoke that hung in the sky all day and night. Better to forget those things. Better also not to think wrong things about Palestine's great Jews. What other Jews were there for us, for the world to admire? What other Jews were there for the world to admire? But now it was no longer a story to be evaded. Every word of it was entering a court record. Joel Brand, the outcast, had finally found the ear of history for his tale. In the record for all time, there would stand the account of this overt crime done by the great men of the Jewish Agency. The Jewish men in the Jewish Agency would go on to rule Israel. Brandt's virtual kidnapping to Aleppo, his arrest and detention there for a long enough time, during which time the Hungarian Jews were slaughtered, and then the hiding of their crime by these same leaders from the Jews of Palestine and of the world, and finally their mourning the murdered ones and proving their innocence by a show of grief. Brand returns for a third session of testifying. He goes on with his story. Quote, "The next morning I was taken by two officers to an elegant Arab villa which served as the residence of high-ranking British officers stationed in the area. There I first met Moshe Charette. Charette told me he had been waiting for me for a day or two. I had a long talk with Moshe Charette, but not alone. There were a few British officers present and a young woman who took notes in shorthand. All in all, there were some six or seven people present. We spoke English and German. Our talk lasted a whole day. Charette knew exactly how things stood. Vinia Pomeranets had seen him in Jerusalem and told him everything. Quote, before leaving, Charette informed me that to his great regret, I would not be able to return to the north and would have to go south. I was taken aback and complained bitterly, but he said there was no other alternative. Thus we parted. I was taken to Cairo via Palestine. In Cairo, I was confined in a villa that served as a sort of private prison and had guards posted everywhere. I was interrogated and now talked freely, as everything had already been said in Aleppo. They questioned me every day for 10 and 12 hours at a stretch, many of them. Questions were hurled at me from every side, sometimes simultaneously by more than one officer. All in all, they were quite polite, but persisted in learning every detail of what I knew. Day followed day, and I could stand it no longer. On the 10th day, I went on a hunger strike. I insisted that I be released and allowed to go to Hungary, where men and women were being murdered. While on the hunger strike, I kept on talking to them and answering their questions. All throughout the 17 days of my hunger strike, I drank a little water now and then. I spoke to them. On the 17th day, one of my captors handed me a note from Ehud Everill. It urged me not to make difficulties and to testify freely, and stated that everything was being done to ensure the success of my mission. One of the gentlemen present during my interrogations was Lord Moyne, that's capital M-O-Y-N-E. He answered my, and I would imagine he's a Jesuit here. He answered my appeal with regard to Eichmann's offer by saying, "What can I do with this million Jews? Where can I put them?" His lordship had already tried the bottom of the Mediterranean for the Jews on the refuge ships, the Struma, Patria, etc. Now, this is after the trial here, when the Jews are trying to. Oh, no. This is while the Jews are trying to return to Palestine after the war, and this trial is taking place in 1959. So this is around 1949 when the ships are trying to make it full of Jews back to Palestine. So he had already done that to them. So his lordship had already tried the bottom of the Mediterranean for the Jews on the refugee ships. So he's responsible for killing the Jews on the refugee ships. And so he's telling Joel Brand here, before he does this on these ships, "What can I do with this million Jews? Where can I put them?" I wrote a letter to the Jewish Agency executive as follows, quote, "It is apparent to me now that an enemy of our people is holding me and does not intend to release me in the near future. I have decided to go on a hunger strike again and will do my utmost to to break through the bayonets guarding me. I added that the above was being written despite my knowing that the military censor would see the letter. While being confined in the villa, I was unable to meet a few of the Jewish agency leaders. On these occasions, I was driven by the British to the Esplanade or Metropole Hotel and left alone with the agency gentlemen. My British escort would inform me that I would be picked up in a few hours. This happened about 10 times. Finally, after 4.5 months, the British released him. From Cairo, Bran was compelled to go to Palestine. He was not allowed to return to Hungary. So you see the British hand in this? In this mass murder of Hungarian Jews? It's not just the Nazis. And hence, the German people should not be solely blamed for this. Bran recites the last dismal chapter of his tale. Coming to Tel Aviv, the holy land of his youthful dreams, he tried to reach the ear of the moral leader of world Jewry, Dr. Chaim Weizmann, or Chaim Weizmann, if you want to do it the Hebrew way. With the Jewish slaughter in Europe at its bloody height, Bran tells how he wrote desperately to President Weizmann of the agency, not yet Israel, imploring him to help the Jews still unslain in Hungary. He enclosed the full Eichmann offer. He pointed out how it could still be accepted, and the last of Hungary's Jews brought out of the German death camps. Tamir puts in evidence the reply to Brand made by the late president of Israel. Government attorney Tell stands by, reverently, quote unquote, as this callous letter from Chaim Weizmann is read into the protocol. We read of the Weizmann letter, Rehoboth, 29 December 1944. Now, this is 7 months after the offer in May. The Hungarian Jews have already been destroyed, okay? Mr. Joel Brand, Tel Aviv. Dear Mr. Brand, I beg you to forgive me for having delayed in answering your letter. As you may have seen from the press, capital P, I have been traveling a good deal and generally did not have a free moment since my arrival here. I have read both your letter and your memorandum and shall be happy to see you sometime the week after next, about the 10th of January. That's 1945, all right? Miss Itin, my secretary, will get in touch with you to fix up the appointment. With kind regards, yours very sincerely, Chaim Weizmann. Brand points out in the court from that while this letter was being written, Jews of the Budapest ghetto were being butchered daily. The last lines of Brand's testimony as they appear of page 676 of the protocol read, quote, rightly or wrongly, for better or for worse, I have cursed Jewry's official leaders ever since. All these things shall haunt me until my dying day. It is much more than a man can bear, unquote. Perfidy in Israel, page 229. We finish up with this last paragraph. It is known now, 1961, that Eichmann's offer of 1 million Jewish lives for a few thousand trucks was not an Eichmann whim. It was a plan hatched by Hitler, Himmler, Goebbels, Becker, that's Kurt Becker, Lieutenant General Kurt Becker, Goering, and all the leading German thinkers of 1944. The execution of the plan was assigned to Colonel Eichmann. And so, this is the testimony of what happened to Joel Brand when he was betrayed by the Masonic Jewish Labor Zionist leaders of the Jewish community, of the Jewish, of the Jewish agency working with the Nazis. And as I show in my book, Vatican Assassins, that the Masonic Jewish Labor Zionists worked hand in hand with the SS because both were Masonic, both were controlled by the Jesuit order. Because you cannot have a rebirth of the nation of Israel unless you have the Eurasian Jewish Holocaust. That was deemed essential to then drive the surviving Jews to the founding of ultimately what would become the nation of Israel, and in the eyes of the Pope, the revived Latin Kingdom of Jerusalem. So why does this betrayal of Joel Brand concern us? Well, the author, my late friend Barry Chamish, tells us in Israel Betrayed that the Council on Foreign Relations runs the nation of Israel today. In Barry's book, Israel Betrayed, we read on page 3, Roman numerals 3. Our greatest threat comes from a little think tank in New York called the Council on Foreign Relations. The Arabs are merely their means to our end. In my 1997 book, Traitors and Carpetbaggers in the Promised Land, I detailed Netanyahu and Sharon's corruption by the CFR. I warn that they are no less under CFR control than Rabin was or Barack is. Since then, we have found a new name on the CFR list. Moshe Arens is a member of the CFR's foreign advisory team, sharing the Middle East desk with the PLO's Hanan Ashrawi. So the PLO and the Masonic Jewish Labor Zionists working together. Mm-hmm. And they're overseen by the Council on Foreign Relations. Going on. And it doesn't matter who you vote for in America, Clinton or Dole, or in Israel, Netanyahu or Barack, you're going to get the CFR ruling the country. Our leadership is thoroughly infiltrated by the CFR, and our only hope for survival is to ban all previous Knesset members from ever sitting in parliament again, and starting again with a government which will refuse to deal with the hidden rulers of this planet. The Israeli media, like its international counterparts, is thoroughly indoctrinated with the CFR line and have become accomplices in Israel's demise, first morally and then in actual fact. Barry goes on in many other places in his great book here to show that the Council on Foreign Relations runs Israel. But the question is, who runs the CFR? The Pope's John Birch Society, which is a right-wing organization since its inception, founded by Robert Welch, who was the 32nd degree Freemason, serving the Pope, John Birch Society will tell you it's the Jews, it's the Rothschilds that control the CFR. Just read Gary Allen's None Dare Call a Conspiracy, where he praises the Jesuit General Pedro Rupe. Now, the one who rules the Council on Foreign Relations that was founded in 1921 is the Archbishop of New York City. He's the master of the Council on Foreign Relations. And hence the Archbishop of New York City, overseen and guided by the Jesuits of Fordham University, run the American Emergency War Powers military government, in place since March 9, 1933, with FDR's Proclamation 2040. And all those people, the majority of the people he puts in his administration, are CFR members. Donald Trump has done it. Obama has done it, Bush has done it, Clinton has done it, they all do it, because they're all servants of the Pope, the Archbishop of New York City, the Archbishop of the political capital of the world, according to Pope John Paul II, as we read in Nate Hinhoff's work, John Cardinal O'Connor. So the Pope rules the Israeli government through the Council on Foreign Relations. The Mossad is subject to the CIA. The Jews are Israel is the tail of all nations, and the Pope is the head of all nations right now in Satan's mystery of iniquity. So why do I tell you this? Why is it important to know that the leaders of the Jewish agency betrayed Joel Brand and sacrificed 1 million Hungarian Jews? Why is it important to know that? Why is it important to know that the leaders of the government of Israel attacked USS Liberty in 1967? On orders from the Archbishop of New York City, Francis Cardinal Spellman, and I covered this on my website with two audios you can listen to. Why is it important that we know that Jonathan Pollard was betrayed by Rafi Eitan in Israel, and the president at the time, I think it was George Bush? Why is that important to know that the government of Israel has betrayed thousands of Jews and murdered millions of them? Why is it important to know that? Why is it important to know that it's the Roman papacy that runs the nation of Israel? Why is it important to know that the Temple Mount was deeded by Yossi Belin at the time of the Oslo Accords? was deeded to the Vatican in September of 1993, according to an Italian newspaper, La Stampa. Why is it important to know that the Pope owns and controls the Temple Mount? Why is it important to know what's been done to these patriotic Jewish people and these the scared and the doomed, as they've been titled by Nuremberger in his great book, The Scared and the Doomed? Why is it important? It's important because the American Jews in America are going to get the exact same treatment from the government of the nation of Israel as the government of the nation of Israel, or the Jewish agency, gave to those Hungarian Jews in 1944. Netanyahu works for the Pope, just like Donald Trump works for the Pope. It's like Barry Davis Obama worked for the Pope and still does. It's like George W. Bush works for the Pope. All of the Clinton works for the Pope. They all work for the Pope, and it's to the detriment of the American people, particularly the white American people. They're historically Anglo-Saxon Protestant in our destruction right now. But they're also working for the destruction of the Jewish people, using certain Jewish traitorous leaders that are billionaires in betraying the Jews of America too, and creating anti-Jewish fury everywhere. And so what can we expect in the future? We can expect, if things continue as they are, a massive betrayal and persecution of the Jews of North America. And what's the solution? Well, the solution is we first need to be saved. We need to believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins with true repentance towards God and faith towards Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Believing the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and that he rose again, according to the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, etc. Upon believing the true gospel, my friend, with true repentance, the Lord will save you, and he will wash you from your sins. You'll be forgiven of your sins, lest you should die in your sins apart from believing on the Lord's Christ. And now that you believe the gospel, now that you've been saved, you now have the power of the Spirit of God to resist this satanic conspiracy against the Jews of America, as well as the white people of America, being driven into the Pope's new right with TPUSA and a host of other organizations working for the Vatican. And the political thing for us to do, for us white people who know the Lord, is to call for a declaration of independence in our county or in our state. Not secession. Must be a declaration of independence, as I've taught you many times before. And with a declaration of independence, we can separate and then have our own new nation and trust the Lord for deliverance as we seek his face to do the right thing. And in the meantime, we need to encourage the racial Hebrew Jewish Israelites that you need to make Aliyah. You need to go to your promised land and help to continue to build your nation of Israel, because you will be rounded up. You will be sent to the FEMA death camps. There are 600 of them, created by Knight of Malta Ronald Reagan and Knight of Malta Oliver North, with Readiness Exercise 1984, with Rex 84. The Jews are going there, you Jews. So it's my prayer, first of all, that you believe the gospel. Second of all, that you would be verbal against the Jesuit power plotting your destruction here in North America. And third of all, that you would consider making Aliyah to Israel. It takes about a year, but you need to put that in motion, because you will be safer in Israel than you will be here in America within the next 10 years. What they did to Joel Brand, they'll do to you. What they did to the million Hungarian Jews are going to do to you. What they did to Jonathan Pollard, they'll do to you. Time to repent, my friends. Time to believe the gospel. Time to have your sins forgiven. Receive eternal life in Christ before it's too late. Because today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. I trust it isn't. Brother Eric John Phelps, thank you for listening today. I have a book, Vatican Assassins, Wounded in the House of My Friends. Please go to my website, vaticanassassins.org, and pick out my Vatican Assassins ebook, along with some other things there that are for offering for a gift in exchange for my property. Also, 247worldradio.com. You can pick up these broadcasts there, among other things. Please send your gifts to RBT, P.O. Box 306, Newmanstown, Pennsylvania, 17073. Or you can send it to Cash App at hashtag Eric, E-R-I-C, John, J-O-N, Phelps, P-H-E-L-P-S. Or you can send it to PayPal at rbpbdonate@comcast.net. rbpbdonate@comcast.net. So until we meet again, Lord bless. I trust this history and exhortation and warning is to your benefit. In the name of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, till we meet again, Maranatha.